We have our brother, Mr. David Gilliland from the province here, and also our brother, Mr. Sandy Higgins from the USA, here to minister the Word of God. And we trust that as they would open the Scriptures to us, we might hear the voice of God, and that our brethren would be helped, and we would know something of His gracious presence in our midst.
Now the readings that I would like to take will all be from the two books of Chronicles, and the first one from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We'll read in reverse order to their biblical order. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. It's the reign of Josiah. The end of verse 8 tells us about his intention to repair the house of the Lord his God. And then verse 9, they collect money. Verse 10, they put it, that is the money, in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they, the overseers, gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, to floor the house, to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did work faithfully, and the overseers of them were, and so on, those four Levites. Now back to chapter 31, this time the reign of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And we have the collection for the maintenance of the house. For example, verse 5 tells us about corn and wine and oil and honey. Verse 6, oxen and sheep, which they brought in. Verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Conaniah the Levite was ruler, and so on. And then, having brought them in, they gave them out, for example, to 6 verse 16, to the males from 3 years old and upward, and verse 17 to the Levites from 20 years old and upward, and verse 18 to their little ones, their wives, their sons, daughters, through all the congregation, and so on. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Verse 22. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle, by wards, or by watch. In four quarters were their porters toward the east, west, north, and south. Verse 26, for these Levites, the four chief porters were in their set office, and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. Now just before you lift your eye, do you see that expression, the end of verse 22, the porters whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain, the last expression Mr. Darby translates, in their trust. Similarly, verse 26, these Levites were in their trust, not their set office. They were in their trust, and so on. And that's our reading from the Word of God. I think I can speak possibly for quite a number of my brethren that from time to time occupy this position, and I certainly can speak for myself, that there are certain subjects we only touch with a little bit of reserve. They are so important that we cannot neglect them. We dare not overlook them. We dare not avoid them. And at the same time, we always speak about them with a little bit of discomfort. For example, into the category that I'm thinking about now, there is the subject of prayer. And most of my brethren, if not all of them, would acknowledge that when they are here and speaking to the Lord's people about prayer, they know, at least I know, that in speaking to others about prayer, it's one of the weakest areas of my own life. So you go easy. We talk about humility. When you're on a platform speaking to people about humility and pride, you have to mention it. It's so important. And yet we always remember there is hardly any patch of ground on earth that's been so contaminated by pride as the 2 square feet in which I'm standing just now. I don't want to speak on either of those subjects, but the one I do want to mention tonight falls into a similar category. It's faithfulness. We appreciate faithfulness. We admire it as a very worthy virtue. And yet as soon as we speak to others about the necessity of being faithful, our own conscience rebukes us because we all acknowledge that none of us has been as faithful as he might have been. In fact, in all honesty, we have to acknowledge that in spiritual things, we know more about failure than we do about faithfulness, and yet it's an exceedingly important subject in the Bible. I don't want to anticipate what will be given to us in the Bible readings, but as you know, the set study for this weekend is the Epistle to Titus, and I think our brethren will be pointing out to us that faithfulness is mentioned in every one of the chapters of that short epistle in different contexts, and they can elaborate that in each context as we come to it. So what I say tonight may be a small lead-in to a subject that will very much be before us in the later part of the weekend. Now, as far as faithfulness is concerned, there are one or two passages of the Bible that would remind us of its rarity. I'm thinking now, for example, of the proverb, is it chapter 20 and verse 6, "Every man, most men, will proclaim each one his own goodness. But a faithful man, who shall find?" We like a little bit of self-advertisement. We like a little bit of self-congratulation. You know, talk is cheap, the proverb says, but trustworthiness is really what counts. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man, who shall find? Very rare, very scarce, and yet exceedingly desirable. You remember that other passage in the book of Psalms, is it chapter 12, where the psalmist cries out in the depths of his soul exercise, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the sons of men." We live in a world where commitment seems to be at a low ebb. And I say again, it is a very, very rare virtue. The Bible makes it very clear to us that faithfulness is required. Again, we couldn't mention the subject without our minds almost immediately going to the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You can't do without faithfulness. A friendship can only survive where there's faithfulness. If there is a breach of trust, the friendship is in jeopardy. Again, the Proverbs actually has 8 references. There's a profile of faithfulness in the 7 references to faithful in the book of Proverbs beside the text that I've already quoted. One of those texts says this: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A marriage will never survive if there is not the loyalty of committed love. A family, a business, if there is not fidelity and integrity and trustworthiness, a business cannot survive. Almost every area of life that you dare to examine, fidelity is one of the basic requirements. An assembler? That's what I want to emphasize just in a moment or two. As far as an assembly is concerned, every corner of assembly life and its testimony is crying out for that commitment and that faithfulness. We cannot all be preachers. We cannot all be missionaries. We cannot all be overseers. We cannot all be public people. But can I say that every Christian tonight in the first meeting of Craigie Hill Conference 2006, old and young, male and female, every one of us can be faithful. We like to be popular. We like to receive the common applause of the crowd. We like to be famous. We like to be well known. We like to be charismatic. We like to be influential. The Bible puts a bigger store on faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found clever, that a man be found charismatic, that a man be found eloquent. No, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let me say just a little bit about not only the rareness of fidelity and the requirement of fidelity, but very quickly, can I say a word about the reciprocation of fidelity? You see, when it comes to God, we appreciate that God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful, called us into the fellowship of his Son. He is faithful that promised. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think you will all agree with me wholeheartedly when I say there would be no conference here another year and not one of us would be at it were it not for the faithfulness of God. God never fails. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he is described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Fidelity, mark the Savior, faithful as we sing, faithful amidst unfaithfulness. Midst darkness only light, he did his Father's name confess, and in his will delight. Our salvation, our preservation, our glorification, they all depend upon the absolute trustworthiness of divine persons. What I want to say is this, if we admire and trust a faithful God, if we appreciate a faithful Christ, may God grant that in measure we might reciprocate that faithfulness in our own lives as we seek to represent them. Now, I want to come to these particular passages. Just bear with me for half a second as I mention one or two little things about words to cover the subject. Faithfulness does appear quite often in the book of Chronicles. There's a little expression, an interesting little Hebrew expression, that crops up 8 times in 4 different passages. It's not always translated faithfully in our authorized version, but there are other equivalent expressions employed. Each one of them has a reference, these ones that we have read. I have read 3 of the passages tonight. And each one of these references has to do with faithfulness to the house of God. And as I look at these Old Testament passages and the house of God and the fidelity which that noble sanctuary demanded, I want to make a transfer application into a New Testament context and think about the assembly of God and the fidelity which the assembly demands from every one of us. I am a little bit perturbed. I have to rebuke myself. But I feel we live in a day when many people take assembly fellowship for granted. And I can see that creeping into the north of Ireland. And it may be in other places. Our brethren that represent those places can speak for it. I can see an alarming slackness, and a carelessness, and a sloppiness, and a readiness to compromise, and people come and go, and they lift and lay the assembly, and they seem to have lost the concept of what commitment and fidelity to the house of God really involves. Now, the three passages that I have read from the book of Chronicles, those passages describe the house of God and its doors. In 2 Chronicles 34, we have the house of God and its floor. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we have the house of God and its store. And on each one of these occasions, and with a reference to these three different areas, it is emphasized that the men did their work faithfully. That the porters, as Mr. Darby translated, I pointed out in the reading, the porters were set in their trust. That's the very same Hebrew word that later is translated faithfully. The porters acted faithfully. The contributors acted faithfully. The workmen. You see, the door. The doors, they needed to be supervised by faithful watchers. The stores, they needed to be supplied by faithful worshippers. And the floor, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, they needed to be strengthened by faithful workmen. Faithful watchers will supervise the doors. Faithful worshippers will supply the stores. Faithful workers will strengthen the floors. And I think that we'll be able to see how those things apply to assembly life. First of all, let me say a little bit about the doors. You see, there was one thing about the ancient temple, 212 of them. They were counted. 212 of them. You see, it seems to be an enormously large number just to guard the door. When David first organized the porters, if my memory serves me right, in 1 Chronicles, some of those chapters, 23 or 24, there were 88 of them. But as time went on and difficulties increased, and as dangers became more threatening, the 88 had to be multiplied to 212. You say, was that ancient temple not an open fellowship? Were the doors not wide open to the wall, and everybody could just come and go as he or she pleased? Not at all. God had the doors guarded. Dear brethren, as far as the assembly is concerned, we need to appreciate that God's assembly is not an open fellowship. And the New Testament does not teach an open table, the Lord's table. And we need men who have some conception of the worth and the wealth of the dwelling place of God. And men who will say, well, there are certain things that are beneath the dignity of this dwelling place. Now, it would be too bad if in our exercise as porters, we allowed things inside the house that God expected to be kept outside. It would be equally sad if we kept certain people and certain things outside, which God intended should be inside. But all I'm saying is this, that just as the ancient temple had a body of men who were in their thrust, that's the expression that's used. Men who were there faithfully. Men who were there vigilantly. They were in their trust just to watch the door and watch all that would come in. They watched every direction. You know, it's just a Hebrew idiom, but I'm making a little bit of it now. It says that these porters were at the east and the west and the north and the south. At each quarter. The marginal reading, the Hebrew term, is the wind. You know, unless I'm becoming spiritually, meteorologically dull, it seems to me as if strange winds are blowing on Assembly Fellowship. It's not always the north wind. Under our south winds that would blow. Just vigilance demanded from every single quarter. And we are told indeed, I would like to speak a little word of encouragement to younger believers here. We are told that these men had been placed there according to the order of Samuel and David. You don't read that in the book of Samuel. We have no idea that Samuel had ordained these doorkeepers, every man at his post. Well, you know, one of the first things you read about the boy Samuel, it says he got up in the morning and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. There were things happening about those doors and all. They weren't good. As a boy, it seems to me that Samuel could do little about it. And the things that were happening around the doors and the gates, you would say that was no place for a young boy like that. I'll tell you, dear Christians, that's the place where the young boy Samuel heard the voice of God. And the day did come, years passed, and the boy that opened the doors so conscientiously in his tender years, he reached the point where he did have influence. And he said, I will seek to establish guards at the gates. So that those inconsistencies I had to tolerate as a young boy when I didn't have the influence to make any changes, I'll seek to see to it that those inconsistencies will not appear again. There might be some young Christian here, and you see that in the assembly there's an openness in the fellowship, there's a liberalism that would grieve your soul, and you feel it grieves the Lord, inconsistent with the dignity of the house of God, and you can do nothing about it. All I will say is this, keep right with the Lord. Keep your ear to his word, and the day may come, as it did with Samuel, that you will have influence to make changes and to guard the gates that would be suitable. Doorkeepers were required to be faithful and to be trustworthy. The second thing that I mention, and I have to be very brief, is not only the doors, but the floors. It's a sad little piece of reading. You know, when Josiah came to the throne, it tells us that the floors of the temple needed to be repaired because they had been destroyed by the kings of Judah. What? You say, I don't believe it. Destroyed by the kings of Judah? You say, if that floor upon which the priest stood and was good ground beneath their feet, if it had been ripped up by the Babylonians or the Egyptians, I could have wondered. But do you mean to tell me, sir, that actually the kings of Judah tore up the floorboards of the lovely cedar that Solomon had laid down? They weren't torn up by men from the outside. It was actually men from the inside that should have known better, that took the very ground from beneath the feet. But there were men. There were men in Josiah's day. They were workmen. It tells us that they bought timber and couplings, joists. It's not all timber that will be suitable for a joist. Couplings. And they put the floor back again in the house. And they gave those priests and those servants a good standing. Something firm to stand upon. I was linking this in my own mind, and I haven't time to do it now in the public meeting. You remember those four great letters of the Apostle Paul where he encouraged the Christians to stand fast. They were losing ground in 1 Corinthians in a number of ways. The Apostle says, stand fast in the faith. In Thessalonica, they were being told the rapture wouldn't happen as they had been taught. The apostle says, stand fast as to the future. In Philippi, there was that friction and so on that was damaging. He said, stand fast in the fellowship. In Galatians, the gospel was being threatened. He says, stand fast in the freedom. And here were men, and they bought boards. You know, buying material that will strengthen the floor of God's house will always cost something. And they not only bought the boards, but the Bible tells us that they did the work faithfully. They put the joists down. They put the boards on top. They had given the whole thing a firm foundation and a firm footing. May God grant that we may do the same and may do it faithfully. Doors supervised by faithful watchers. Floors strengthened by faithful workers. In the days of Hezekiah, again, just before his time, the temple, the house of God had fallen on hard times. The chambers were empty. If you allow a homely expression, because of the carelessness of the people and because they'd been diverted to other things, the cupboards were bare. There was nothing to feed the priests. There was nothing to support the Levites. There was nothing to sustain the service in the house of God. But when Hezekiah came, things altogether changed. He told the people, he said, bring it in. And they brought in sheep and oxen. Something to sacrifice. They brought in corn and wine. Something to sustain. They brought in honey. Something to sweeten. They brought in those other goods that were given for the sustenance. I can't go through the list of it now. They brought it in, and the Bible tells us that when they brought those things in, the dedicated things, they brought them in faithfully. And they so appreciated the value of the house of God, they said, we will work in our fields, and we will labor in our farms, and we will live in our cities, and the very best that we can give to that house, we will give it. And the Bible tells us that when they all brought in what they could bring, and when they did it faithfully, that in no time at all Hezekiah had to say, here, here! He said, stop, stop! He said, the place is full! And they gave out to the priests. And the priest's wives got something. And even the wee fellow's 3-year-old got something. Just weaned. And the Levite's 20-year-old got something. And when the people brought to the storehouses faithfully, there was an ample supply for everybody. And the service went on. You know, I hear dear people say many a time, ah, I don't get much in the millions. You know, one of our problems is we have too many consumers and not enough contributors. Listen. Because I've had to abbreviate these passages. Listen to you, listen. If every person brought to the assembly and forgot secondary issues and secondary endeavors that are not assembly-based, if everybody brought to the assembly what would strengthen, what would sacrifice, what would soothe, what would sweeten, what would super, the shelves would be filled. There'd be enough for everybody. The priests and their wives and their young people and even the little ones. Never say, dear brethren, there's nothing in the assembly for young folks. Great to see so many of you here. Can I say, bring the best you have to God's assembly and do it faithfully. Be committed to it with the very best that you can bring. And if we would all bring our best, I'm completely assured there would be an ample sufficiency for everyone. The doors, supervised, faithful watcher. The stores supplied by faithful worshippers. The floors strengthened by faithful workers. There's a lot to be done. And I say again, it's nice to have able men. May God increase their trade. But I'm inclined to think it might even be a little nudge better if God gave us more faithful men and faithful women. Just as I stop, I should maybe say a little bit about the recognition of faithfulness. And jumping now, in my last word,
And really, I thought it'd be an awful job to preach on faithfulness and me go 10 minutes into my brother's time. So if I'm going to be faithful to my trust, I need to be faithful to the time and give you a very cramped message. But let me say, I've already mentioned that faithfulness might not be highly regarded in the charts of this world. But can I say to every Christian here that faithfulness is appreciated in the Bible? You remember what John said to Gaius? Ah, it was tough. Imagine being in an assembly with Diotrephes. It was just unbearable to be there with Diotrephes. But there was a man, Gaius, apparently, in that same assembly, as far as I can read. And you know what the Apostle John said to him? He said, "Beloved," I think these are great words, "thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest." It might be a Christian mother bringing up a little family here tonight. It might be an overseer sharing the burden, cares and concerns of the assembly. Might be some of you younger brethren asked to take a gospel meeting on the Lord's Day evening. It might be you bearing testimony in a university campus. May God grant that we'll all, wherever we are, whenever we are, whatever we are at, that it will be said of us as was said of that man, "Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest." It was nice to have the commendation of John. It will even be better to get the commendation of the Lord Jesus, because he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." His perfect faithfulness has earned for him eternal special joy, and he will share that joy with every lesser servant that has sought to be faithful to his name. May God grant we'll all pray, as they wrote in a hymn, "Give me a faithful heart." May Lauren Conference teach us to be faithful, and when Titus is over, that we know a good deal more about it.